You have asked me several times, when are we returning to Proverbs? Today is that day. Proverbs chapter 12, we'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. A man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised. He that is despised and hath a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread. A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. The righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, well, let's do a couple of things by way of introduction to Proverbs chapter 12. Some of you know, and I've told you this, that Proverbs is one of the hardest books to contextualize. What do we have by way of context when we read a portion of the Proverbs? So far in our study, we've been able to see a few things and show a few connections of context in some of these chapters, whereas some commentators early on want to throw up their hands and say, I can't contextualize this book. I can't relate one verse of it to another. Yet there are some things that relate one to another, as we've seen. I want to show you something in chapter 12 that I found interesting in my own study this last week. So there are 28 verses in chapter 12, 28 verses. There are such things as proverbs that we would call antithetical proverbs, and they're separated with the word but. So if we look at verse 1, for instance, whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. So we show both sides, the good side and the evil side of a particular topic. Okay, we understand that, and we call that an antithetical proverb. It's the antithesis of it, right? It's turning it around. Then we have another thing that we call a synthetic proverb. Some of you will remember these words. And by synthetic, we don't mean artificial like we use the word synthetic today. We mean synthetic as opposed to antithetic. So rather than being opposite, it's a proverb that has two positives or even two negatives, and that would be called a synthetic proverb. So we see that in verse 14. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and notice the King James translators have not rendered the conjunction there, but they've rendered it and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. So that's a synthetic proverb. So what do we have in chapter 12 as we look at it? Interestingly, we have 13 proverbs that are antithetical. Then we have one that is synthetic, verse 14. Then we have 13 more that are antithetical. And then we have the capstone, which is synthetic in verse 28, the way of the righteous is life, and the pathway thereof, and in the pathway thereof, there is no death. So, contextually then, what is Solomon telling us by this construction? 13 antitheses, one synthetic, 13 antitheses, one synthetic. He's showing us that this is simply a chapter of opposites. And so over and again, what we're going to see is opposite after opposite after opposite in various forms, in various topics, if you will. So what are some of the topics we will see? Well, let me get to my notes first, and then I can tell you. So some of those topics, number one, as we might anticipate, this chapter speaks of how we use our speech. Well, we see that in just about every chapter of the Proverbs. And as we have said before, so we say again, Solomon's not afraid to repeat, so Pastor Todd's not either. The way we use our words is extremely important, scripturally speaking. How do we use our words? The Bible is constantly addressing how we use our words. And that is because as people created in God's image, words belong particularly to us. No, the monkeys are not getting ready to talk. Neither are the whales. While they can be trained to say a word or two, they cannot be trained to think with words like we do. We are created in God's image, and words are special with regard to ourselves, and that is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us by his personal and written word. So, as people of words, we are often counseled in Scripture to watch how we speak, to govern our tongues. And we'll see that in this chapter as well. We've seen it already in the Proverbs. Can I say it this way? In spades. We'll continue to see it as we move forward. Secondly, we hear of a man's house, inheritance, or legacy. And here again, this speaks to us with regard to what's coming. Because as human beings, we don't live right here. We live out there. Right? We live beyond today. I remember teaching my children to drive, and very often one of the things that I said to them, and this is a mistake of young drivers, you're driving right off the end of the hood. You don't want to drive right off the end of the hood. You want to drive looking ahead. Right? They tell you if you're going to complete a curve properly, don't look off your hood, look at the end of the curve, and you'll judge yourself around that curve just right. We are told often, aren't we, in Scripture, to keep our eyes up, to look ahead, to think of the legacy that we leave, the example that we set, to think of our latter end, as we read in Psalm 73 earlier. Okay, so Proverbs 12 also speaks of that. The next point that we see is we will hear of lesser things, that how that parlays into greater and more useful graces. For instance, the righteous man is kind to his beast. May I ask, with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, doth God care for oxen? Is that why God wrote that? No. He wrote it for us that in understanding the righteous man, that he is kind to his animals. If he's kind to the lesser, he'll be kind to the greater as well. Right? So we learn how to do implication work in this chapter. We don't simply stop. Oh, well, and then, you know, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Even those tender mercies of the wicked are cruel things. His tenderest moment is cruelty, in other words. Okay? So we start with our beast, but certainly we don't end there. Diligence and vanity are contrasted in this chapter. Diligence and vanity. That's interesting. Because there are people that diligently work at vain things, aren't there? So we'll take a look at that when we get there. But generally then, it is an antithetical chapter contrasting the righteous and the wicked in many different ways, that the people of God might stay clear of the evil and follow after that which is good. And I think that really is the contextual intent of chapter 12, that it intends to present by way of contrast the right way to go, contrasting the evil and the good all the way through. Listen to Thomas Boston for a moment. The brute creatures, though they be not capable to know God, yet they will know and take some notice of their benefactor, and such as feed and keep them. But men kick against God. They wound Christ and reject and expel the Holy Spirit in his motions and operations. They bellow out reproaches against his servants, whom he has sent forth to feed and nourish their souls. The brute creatures have a strong inclination to those things which tend to their health and to the preservation and continuance of their life and strength. But sin makes men averse to their own happiness, and all the spiritual means which have a tendency thereunto. The beasts are afraid of that which is hurtful and destructive to their being, but sin pushes men on in the ways of death and the paths which lead to eternal destruction. It is said in Job 11:12 that man is born like a wild ass's colt. He brings with him into the world a heart more wild and fierce and untamed than any beast of the field. Well, why would Thomas Boston write that? Well, he's referencing earlier on Proverbs 12:1, our first verse that we'll look at today. So let's go ahead and dive into 12:1 and look at what Solomon would teach us there. What does it say? Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. Okay. What I want to say here is that, first of all, this first proverb seems like a no-brainer, right? We will all recognize that we need instruction to learn things. We don't come from the womb with encyclopedic knowledge of anything except perhaps our own wants, right? So if we're going to study anything, there must be instruction, whether that instruction comes from a live instructor, from a book, from dead guys, from some sort of media. We're not going to expand or grow in knowledge without instruction. If this word that is used here, translated as instruction, simply meant instruction, this might be a kind of softball, a kind of knock it out of the park, no-brainer. Yep, let's move on to the next verse, but it's not what the word instruction means here. There's a better translation of that word, and it is used all over the Old Testament to speak of correction and chastisement. It's that kind of instruction. It's not just the kind of instruction where an instructor speaks and a learner listens. It's the kind of instruction that is coupled with the rod. The rod is a bad word today. I'm going to contrast a couple of different learning styles here in a few moments. But first, I want to prove to you that this word cannot mean instruction. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll show you the same word as it's used here in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Of course, we know this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement. In fact, this is why some Old Testament scholars call the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, the gospel of Isaiah. Because we have one of the clearest statements of the substitutionary atonement of Christ here in Isaiah 53, speaking of the future of Messiah's work. What does it say again? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that's the same word that's translated as instruction in Proverbs 12:1. It's not the instruction of our peace was upon him, but the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So while we can think of instruction apart from chastisement in a bare, say, equal to equal setting, where one person simply instructs another, there is another biblical understanding of instruction and learning that ties together authority and the rod with learning. And this is a biblical understanding. And this is why the Lord has always, and rightly, because he knows how he built us, tied instruction to authority. The Lord in Scripture, beloved, ties instruction to authority. Sometimes that's a greater, sometimes it's a lesser authority, but it is an authority. Think of your instructors, those of you who perhaps went to college. What authority did they have? They had the authority to say, you need to take this class over again. No, anything but that. Right? But they had the authority to say that, to make that judgment. As parents, we have that kind of instruction. The Lord has coupled that authority with instruction. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 3. We've already studied these passages, but we're going to bring up these particular places of Proverbs because they use that same word that is translated instruction or chastisement. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. We will spend time going to Hebrews chapter 12 in a little while this afternoon, not right now. But it is clear here, and from the context in Hebrews 12, that we're not talking about simple instruction. We're talking about instruction coupled with the authority to discipline. Instruction coupled with authority to discipline. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp, the law, and the law is a light, and reproofs of instruction or reproofs of chastisement are the way of life. And then we move forward in Proverbs to chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Let's use that same word that was translated in Proverbs chapter 12 here and see if it fits. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him instructeth him betimes. You see how in our hearing, the use of instruction or chastisement can come out with a different meaning. While that may not have been true for a 17th century English-speaking person, it is certainly true for us, and so we need to be careful. We need to go back to that original word and figure out that it means more than simple instruction, but it means instruction that is coupled with the authority to discipline, that will make use of that discipline when that instruction is not being heeded. The Lord has coupled, beloved, learning with chastisement, with the ability to discipline. Very often, this is how we learn. It is through discipline that we learn, through order that we learn, and also through chastisement. So, the Lord has brought these two together, instruction, authority, and discipline together. And shall I say it this way? What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Right? Listen to R.L. Dabney on this. He has a very, very great section of this in his little essay called The Sphere of the Sabbath School. Listen to what he says. But when we turn to God's Word, we see parents themselves appointed of God to teach His precepts and gospel to their own children, and we find them armed of God for the most effectual performance of this duty with the rod where necessary. We read throughout the Scriptures that it is the solemn duty of parents to use the whole of this authority to enforce upon their children these divine lessons. Parents are forbidden to refrain from the use of the rod where the perversity of their children requires it. Then, let then the contrast clearly be drawn between God's method and the human method we have chosen. God has appointed the parent to teach His truth to His own children and has armed him with full authority to enforce the teaching, and forewarning him that foolishness is often bound up in the heart of a child, has positively required the parent to use the whole power committed to him where necessary to compel the acquisition of the divine lesson. Well, you read that in common company today, and people will be showing you the door, won't they? Yet, notice, let's read Proverbs 12:1 again with the word chastisement instead of instruction. Whoso loveth chastisement loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. This is why in the original Greek language, sometimes the Greek word for chastisement is the Greek word that we would get pedagogy from. What is a pedagogue? Well, the word pedagogue is used in Galatians chapter 3, where the apostle says that the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to lead us to Christ. How does the law lead us to Christ? There are people that are doing flip-flops right now because Pastor Todd had the audacity to say that the law leads us to Christ. How does the law lead us to Christ? By its terrors, by the threats, by the judgments that it brings when we see our own inability. It is that terror of the law. And that's why the Apostle Paul will talk even of his own life in his autobiographical section there in Romans chapter 7. He'll say, I was alive apart from the law once, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. I saw that the law, which was holy, just, and good, became an occasion of sin for me, that the law that sin might be exceeding sinful. And he doesn't exactly say it this way, but he might also have added, and I was terrified. That's when I learned, he'll say, to flee to Christ. So there is a place for law. There is a place for the, quote, terrors of the law. Those of you that have Puritan works that you can actually search the phrase terrors of the law. And see how many times our Puritan forefathers spoke of the chastisement that the law brings by bringing that hammer down upon us, that fearful expectation of judgment that drives us to the mercy of Christ. It is true. But also there is what Dabney, I think, so eloquently said, is there's this understanding that we all have, that when we say that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, it's almost a wink-wink moment, isn't it? What do I mean by that? If we were honest about ourselves, we might also admit that foolishness is sometimes bound up in our own hearts as well. And when we hear the truth spoken to us, we repine, we rebel, we complain, we murmur, we turn our backs, we stop our ears, we do everything except to accept it, because the person that told us doesn't have a hammer, a rod. Oh, we would wish that there were a rod in that person's hand sometimes, wouldn't we? And that's why instruction is coupled with authority in Scripture, the authority to discipline. And so, while the authority of the church is what we say ministerial and declarative, right? Ministerial, that is, as servants to Christ, and declarative, declaring only what he has declared rightly. Still, that is an authority, and there is the power of the keys that is given to the eldership of the church for those recalcitrant sinners that have foolishness bound up in their hearts and they refuse to repent of scandalous sin, and they will be put out of the church. They will be put out, why? For the honor of Christ, for the purity of the body, and for the reclamation of the offender, those who are unrepentant. There is an authority, and there are many times that that's the only way to knowledge. One time I was having a conversation with a pastor friend of mine who lives back east, and he said, "Have you loved that man enough to discipline him?" You see, that's a good question, isn't it? That's what discipline is designed for. It is designed in the church as an act of love. And so what does Solomon say here? Whoso loveth instruction / chastisement, or the authority that goes along with the instruction that has the authority to discipline. If you love that, you love knowledge. And what does it say beyond that? What's the antithesis of that? But he that hateth reproof is brutish. And what does it mean by he is brutish? Here's exactly what it means. That through force and coercion, you can require someone to do something. But like you can drive a horse with a bit, you can't change his heart. So, this is a very important verse because it is so foreign to everything that we have working today. This quotation that I read for you from Dabney was talking about the sphere of the Sabbath school. In that essay, Dabney will say that the Sabbath school was developed as an evangelistic arm of the church, and that is a wonderful thing. The church has every right to do that under her God-given authority. So then, the minister that developed his, quote, Sunday school in England, I think his name was Baird, he would go out after services were done on the Lord's Day. He was a single man. Instead of going home to his family, he would go out into the streets, the poor streets of his city, and find those, what we would call them today, street urchins. Those children that were out playing on the Sabbath who had no parents that would take them to church and teach them about the Lord. And so he would take them to the church, he would have an hour with them, and then he would bring them back as a part of the evangelistic arm of the church. Dabney will write in the 19th century, what the Sabbath school has become in our day is a substitute for parental authority, and that ought never to be. We've gone outside of God's ordained system when we offload the spiritual education of our children to others rather than taking that to ourselves. And why should we take that to ourselves, Dabney will write? Because God has armed you, that's why. He's given you the authority as parents to use the rod and all other means to bring your children to Christ. Yes. Yes. The use of the rod is salutary in Christian families when it is used properly. Yes. Yes, it is. No matter what the world tells you. And no matter if they threaten to take your children away from you for the use of the rod. It is the God-ordained means, not as the opening salvo, obviously, but as a properly used means of the education, instruction, chastisement of covenant children, that they learn those spiritual lessons. The Lord has coupled education with authority and the opportunity with that authority or the right to discipline. There is an understanding that the parent is the parent and the child is the child. So authority, instruction are often brought together in Scripture, but in the world, they are divorced. They are absolutely divorced. And I have a couple of other quotations to speak to you about. I say these things not to teach them, but to show you how far it's gone out there, to encourage you as parents to keep your children away from those grubby hands that would destroy authority. So, the Bible's method, then, of instruction comes into direct contrast with unbelieving modes of learning, authority, and correction. Note the method called the humanistic instruction, championed by Abraham Maslow and Carl Rogers of education early in the 20th century. Here's what they say. In history, humanistic psychology is an outlook or system of thought that focuses on human beings rather than supernatural or divine insight. Strike one. This system stresses that human beings are inherently good. Strike two. And that basic needs are vital to human behaviors. Humanistic psychology also focuses on finding rational ways to solve these human problems. In other words, divine ways are not rational. At its root, the psychology of humanism focuses on human virtue. It has been an important movement throughout history, from Greek and Latin roots to the Renaissance and now modern revivals. Not religious revivals, mind you, but revivals of this kind of thought. This theory and approach in education takes root in humanistic psychology, with the key concepts focusing on the idea that children are good at the core and that education should focus on rational ways to teach the whole child. This theory states that the student is the authority on how they learn and that all of their needs should be met in order for them to learn well. For example, a student who is hungry won't have as much attention to give to learning. So schools offer meals to students so that need is met and they can focus on education. By the they there, that means the children. The humanistic theory approach engages social skills, feelings, intellect, artistic skills, practical skills, and more as part of their education. Self-esteem, goals, and full autonomy are the key learning elements in the humanistic learning theory. End quote. That could not be farther from whoso loveth chastisement loveth knowledge. But he that hateth reproof is brutish. Now there are well-meaning individuals, we don't mean to call names or to judge motives here, there are well-meaning individuals steeped in that kind of philosophy that spend years and years and years studying. We are reminded, aren't we, of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, where we read, or 2 Timothy 3, 7, where we read that folks like that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Refusing to acknowledge that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, they refuse any kind of coercive instruction, any kind of coercive training, and the autonomy of the child, and actually the authority of learning, is placed in the hands of the child. And as someone who has an elementary school just outside of my backyard, I can tell you the results are not good. I hear things coming out of that school. I don't know what they are, but if I heard them from anywhere else, I'd call the police. some of those sounds. So, beloved, we have an impasse here. It is an absolute impasse that cannot be married together, that cannot be melded together. The educational theory of the world is not a good theory, although it is undertaken with good intent. And we applaud those who have studied and endeavored to come up with something that they think works, but in that they have not listened to what the author of our race has told us, first and foremost. They have ended up at a place that really does not make for education at all. Education, knowledge, the acquisition of knowledge, must be in some sense or other coupled with the authority to discipline, the authority to make the refusal of the lesson uncomfortable. Let's turn now to Hebrews 12 for a few moments before we close. So we read from Proverbs chapter 3, 11 and 12. That particular passage is quoted here in Hebrews 12. You'll remember that. Let me read verses 1 through 14. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, it's a great passage, isn't it? And it really rounds out that chastisement idea for us that we might understand it. Notice, first of all, that we have this this thing that is said here about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had eyes on that prize, as we are wont to say, that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. In chapter 5 of this same book, the apostle will write there, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. It's an interesting thing to think about. Our Lord Jesus, in his divinity, had nothing to learn, and yet in the experiences of his humanity, must learn obedience. And so at every particular, at every temptation, at every difficulty, when those chastisements came down upon him, he went forward and forward and forward. He learned obedience with every stroke. So there is a decided disconnect between the Christian way of instruction and the world's way of instruction. There must be a kind of submission, a kind of authority, a kind of understanding, right? This relationship between the one who instructs and the one who is instructed. We think primarily of parents and children, although not limited to that. It's what Dabney was talking about in his short essay. We must remember then that there is sin which easily besets us, and that these chastisements come from the Lord because of that sin which besets us. That we are in need of correction, and sometimes that correction, in order to be effective, must be uncomfortable. And that leads to knowledge, beloved. That leads to advancement in the truth. When the Lord chastens us, He chastens us for our learning. When we chasten our children, we chasten them for their learning. They understand that there is something that will be required of them. If they are the autonomous ones, if they are the authority in how they will be taught, then there is nothing required of them, except should they have some better desire. Right? But Solomon is teaching us in 12:1 of the Proverbs that the Lord has coupled this chastisement and authority with knowledge. If we would have knowledge, then we must have the Lord's rod. What is it? Micah chapter 6, about verse 9 or 10. Hear the rod and him that wields it, is how the prophet will tell us. So, our Lord Jesus Christ then kept that joy set before him, yet he was not immune to his Father's chastisements. Our Father deals with us as with sons. Illegitimate heirs, illegitimate children, and slaves are not chastened or corrected in the same way. Why? Because they have no inheritance. This is what he means when he says that these illegitimate children, these sons of the concubine, if you will, they are not chastened. Why? Because there's no inheritance. They have no ongoing estate in the inheritance of the home, of the house. The Lord has not designed that those illegitimate children should inherit alongside the sons. It's the sons that are chastened because they must learn how rightly to handle, to preserve, to maintain, and then hand off that inheritance to their children. They must have the savvy and the know-how to do that. And they won't have it, beloved, without this kind of instruction that Solomon is talking about, which includes, from time to time, as necessary, the chastisements of the rod. If the Lord God our Father did not spare the chastisements of the rod upon his own natural son, but saw that even in his humanity, which was innocent humanity, right? Which was humanity that was not tainted with sin, still needed training with chastisements, how much more those of us who are indeed fallen, who have inherited from Adam our sin, our corruption. Some of you I know have had some very difficult times in your life when the Lord has brought you very low, but do you not say that it was in those times that you were flushed with knowledge as well? The knowledge of His will, the knowledge of His word, the knowledge of what it is to persevere, the knowledge of what it is to continue to call upon His name and to turn away from all other false rescuers and deliverers and to turn to Him. It is only at such times as those that we truly advance. Well, I don't want to say only, but it is often. How about that? It is often at such times as that we truly advance. I think that's a better phrase. I don't want to speak absolutely, because the Lord can do what He wills. He can cause us to advance in halcyon times, peaceful times, but He is more often pleased to advance us in difficult times. Whoso loveth. And the Hebrew word there is ahav. That is a very strong, it's that love that's used for a husband and a wife. You love that kind of instruction that leads to knowledge. You love it because you love the knowledge that comes with it. You understand it as a necessary means to receiving the goodness of God, your growth in grace, if you will. Well, there are plenty in this day that would, as the one hymn writer put it, sail to heaven on flowery beds of ease. But the hymn writer immediately follows that, while others sailed through stormy seas, right? Or bloody seas, as he will say. So we do understand that this chastisement, this difficulty, as the apostle will readily admit here, no chastening, verse 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous when you're in the throes of the Lord's chastening. It's not a joyous time. It's a grievous time. Yet afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. This is the Lord's method, and the Lord knows. He knows the human frame. He knows what we can endure and what we cannot. We must not be like Cain. What did Cain say? My punishment is greater than I can bear. Was it truly? No. But it was certainly greater than what he wanted to bear. What was Cain guilty of? Do you remember? Oh yeah, murder. But the Lord let him live. And may I say, in letting him live, if there is what? Life, there is hope. That while Cain was delivered from those who would take vengeance upon him, what Cain ought to have remembered rather than my punishment is greater than I can bear is what? That my punishment can be endured and repentance can follow. But he did not. Instead, he just understood that it was too much. Beloved, we must not have that. What Solomon says is, whoso loveth chastisement, loveth knowledge. And so in every affliction, in every difficulty, we must look for that advancement that the Lord is bringing, because he does not afflict the children of men willingly or from his heart, as Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3. What does he say? He says that it is indeed of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Wherefore doth a living man complain, and other such things as that. So it is important then that when we think of this chastisement, this instruction, this pedagogy that the Lord brings upon us, that he uses the rod with us, that he has coupled together the authority to discipline with advancement in knowledge. And if we love knowledge, we will also love that kind of method that the Lord has worked in us through difficulty, affliction, and chastisement. As far as uses are concerned, beloved, I think it's pretty simple, really. Learn the way of knowledge is the first use. Learn the way of knowledge. It does not come on an easy bed. It is often fraught with chastisement and correction. Learn to embrace the corrections that the Lord sends you. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5 for a moment. Again, we have studied this, so we don't need to take a long time with it, but it is important what Solomon will teach us here. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. You hear those same themes, don't you? There is talk of instructors and hearing them, the discipline that they give and receiving it. And if we would turn all of that away from us, hating instruction and despising reproof, we will find ourselves in the end ignorant and apostate. That's what Solomon says here in chapter 5. He says, I was almost there. Like Asaph said earlier, my feet were almost gone. So thankfully here in Proverbs 5 and Psalm 73, we have a recovery. Praise the Lord for that. But we know, don't we, what the way of learning is, the way of knowledge. And so Proverbs 12:1 to close then says this. What does Solomon teach us? He says, whoso loveth instruction / chastisement loveth knowledge. But he that hateth reproof is brutish. He's like the man that heard the sweet droppings of the woman there in, you know, the woman folly in Proverbs chapter 5. What did he hear? He heard, okay, on this hand, you have her mouth drops like honeycomb, and on this hand, you have the Lord's reproofs. Well, to the brute, they're going to go for the honey every time. But to the people of God who understand how the Lord works, loving knowledge means loving reproof. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for what we have heard from Solomon. And Lord, we do understand that in these days it is an uphill battle to convince others that we learn best through the kind of authority structure that includes discipline. We recognize, even in our own hearts sometimes, we do not have the strength or fortitude to either give or to receive discipline, as it would be required for the advance of knowledge and the advance of uprightness. Deliver us, Lord, we pray, from error on one side or on the other, to be overbearing and authoritarian or lordly on the one hand, and to refuse to serve Christ on the other. Be with all of those in authority in the church, in the state, and in the home, and those in business. And grant them that, with that authority, the proper means of discipline and discomfort for recalcitrance, stubbornness, misbehavior, and other sins. And grant, Lord, also, especially among us, thy people, that love of discipline and correction that leads to knowledge and, as Solomon said, leads to life. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name.